This year, as I was reading my Bible through again, not through yet, but I am on track, though, which is really cool. I had to catch up a couple of times. But I got to the book of Ruth, and I've always loved the book of Ruth. And so you think, you know, I've read the book, I've studied the book, I know the book, I know the story, I could tell you the story. But this year, again, the book of Ruth just kind of grabbed a hold of me when I read it. And if you're reading through the Bible, you have to cover some ground. So I read it in one sitting. You know, you get the whole story right then. Just move on through. And again, I was just blown away by this story. And so here we are. I want to teach it. So today we're going to begin a study of this book. I wanted to keep coming back to it in more detail. You'll find it in your Old Testament after the book of Judges, before the book of 1 Samuel. It is truly a compelling story. If Ruth were only literature, it would be one of the top five short stories ever written. The other top four would be in your Bible as well. And there's just not any secular literature that can compare with this story. Its only competition comes from Esther, maybe, and some of the stories that Jesus told would be the finest short stories ever written. But this is much more than just literature. This is an incredibly skillful presentation of something that really did happen. These are real people living real lives, facing real problems, and getting a real blessing from God. The book of Ruth is a treatise on genuine faith. It shows us what real faith is like under pressure. It gives us wonderful insights into human struggles and human victories and divine intervention in a person's life. It is a primer on the nature of God. It gives clear insight into God's character. It gives clarity into issues that a lot of people say Old Testament saints didn't understand. They knew some things about God, and they're conveyed in this book. It shows God's sovereignty in particular. It shows God's faithfulness. It shows His love for His chosen people. It shows His tender care for people who are in need. Among other things, those particularly stand out. Ruth gives insight into the nature of human existence, facing problems head on and honestly, showing some of the stuff with which people have to deal in this life. As a part of the scripture, this book is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that a godly person can be equipped for every good work. It's a delightful book to read because the story is so engaging and the presentation is so expertly made. It does follow the pattern of a story, a typical pattern of a story. You have a problem and a resolution, and within all of that, there are some sub-stories. It uses the normal storytelling techniques that you convey if you tell a story. Some things are your own narration. Some things are a quote, the actual words spoken by the characters in the story. This does all of that, but this is much, much more than a story, much more than literature for just pleasurable reading. Today we're going to look at the problem part of the story and one of those sub-stories within the story as we think about faith under fire. Let's look at the first seven verses of the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife, Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then Machlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now this book begins with a description of the problem that is part of what makes this story so compelling. It begins with this problem that will eventually be resolved. This is what the whole story is about. How is this going to be worked out? And in describing to us this problem, the book of Ruth begins with the words, "Now it came about," or "Now it came to pass." And that opening line is much more than literary technique. This is written from the perspective of the people involved in the story and from the unavoidable perspective of every one of us as readers of this story. We learn as we go along in the book of Ruth what we already know if we have much familiarity with Scripture at all. Nothing ever just comes about all by itself. The things that happen in this story were not luck, they were not fate, they were not the way the cards fell. This stuff came about, yes, but behind all events that come about, there is the hand of providence. There is a sovereign God orchestrating all of the events of all of humanity, and you get that when you keep reading. The author of Ruth was not ignorant about God's sovereignty. In fact, what the author is doing is pointing that sovereignty up far more clearly by beginning this story from an entirely human perspective. Now it came about. Now it came to pass. This is how it is where you and I live. We're not plugging along with the last chapter in our hands so we can check why it came about or what's coming about next. We don't know what's next. We don't know what God's purpose is, not in the specific things of our lives. We have no idea what our own future holds. This is how God created us. We don't know. This is what it is to be human. You don't know. You have no way of knowing for certain exactly what God is going to do in your life. You have no way of knowing exactly what God is working out through the circumstances today that you don't like, or whether the ones that you do like will last. You don't know. As finite human beings, we all live in a world where stuff comes about. It happens. And when it happens, we have to react to it. Oh, we make our plans, and then something comes about, and we change our plans to adjust to reality. And then some more stuff comes about, and we adjust our plans some more. This is how it is where we live. This is what it is to be human. God has not purposed to tell you in advance what's going to come about in your life, and you just don't know till it comes. Now, because that is absolutely true for every human being who has ever drawn breath on this planet, save our Lord Himself, stuff that comes about in your life is a very good test of what is really in your heart in those secret places that are so hard to discern. How do you react when stuff happens? And the stuff that happens isn't what you had hoped for, isn't what you would have expected, certainly isn't how you would have written the script. How do you respond when stuff comes to pass? How do you respond to the fact that you don't know what's going to come to pass? Some days that's enough to drive you crazy, isn't it? If I could just know. Even that is a response. Well, what came about in the lives of these four people in this book of Ruth was famine in the land of Israel. The author does not get into why there was famine. It may be a judgment of God on Israel. He did promise that if they sinned. It may be that he had some other purpose to accomplish. The author doesn't address it at all, so we don't know. But the circumstances were desperate for this household in which Elimelech was the leader. They were so bad in this particular family that they had to move away. They had to move to another country to survive. Now equate this with losing your job and eventually finding that the only option you have to sustain your family is to move to a foreign country where there is a job. And so you're faced with either staying here and starving or taking that job and going. At least until something better comes up, you're going to have to go. And the country where you're going to go and work now, because you would rather work there than starve here, is not an ally of your country, but an enemy country. And this foreign country where you're going to have to take a job to get by for a while until another thing comes about and you can come home has a different religion, and they're at odds with your religion, and everybody knows it. Back in these days, nobody played this game to say that all religions lead in the same direction. They knew they were mutually exclusive. Everybody recognized it, and they pretty well hated each other. This is the situation that Elimelech and his family faced. Now, we get the characters introduced in verse 2, and their names are interesting. They all mean something in Hebrew. Elimelech means, "My God is king." Interesting in a book that has so much of God's sovereignty presented in it. Naomi means pleasant, which becomes more ironic as the story goes on, but ends well. Machlon means sick. Yes, they named him sick. Chilion means pining. No, I'm not kidding. Sick and pining were the sons in this household. And these four are from Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem also means something. It's not just a word. In Hebrew, it's a phrase. It's not just a place name. It's actually a phrase. It means house of bread. Beth is house. Lehem is of bread. Like Bethel, house of God. Bethlehem, house of bread. So these four have to leave the house of bread because there's nothing to eat. So, my God is king and pleasant, take sick and pining, and head out of the country. They leave the house of bread because they need bread. Now, it's important to note that not everyone in Bethlehem had to move to Moab. This is critically important to understand the depth of anguish that's coming up in the problem part of this story. Later on in the book, when Naomi returns, there's still a town there. She had been gone at least 10 years. Nothing had gone to ruin as it would had the town been abandoned for a decade. And so there were other people in Bethlehem who may have had to make some adjustments because of this famine, but it was worse for this family. Somehow they felt that they had no other option, and so other people stayed and kept their homes and managed to get by somehow, but these four had to move, and not just down the street, but out of the country. The author does not say why Elimelech went to Moab. He doesn't say that it was evil of him to leave Israel. It doesn't say that it was a lack of faith on his part to leave Israel. And we would not be wise to insert that concept when it isn't here. Apparently, it's worse for these four. Apparently, Elimelech had fewer options than his neighbors. You know, there's always some difference in personal situations. Always. And that added nuance gives even more credibility to this test of character that comes about when stuff happens to you. Because there's always somebody you can compare yourself to. And if you're the one who has it a little harder right now, then it's easy to whine and it's easy to look at those other people and say, God, come on, I'm better than them. Or well, maybe I'm not, but come on. I mean, you're being good to them. They don't deserve it either. If you're not suffering as much as the people around you through some hard time, or if you're not suffering at all and the people around you are suffering, it would be very easy for you to conclude that you must be the godliest person in the county. And that's why you've been blessed, and these other people are just, they're getting what they deserve, and I'm not even going to give them the time of day. The differences between your personal situation and another person's situation and how you react to those differences is a pretty good test of where you are. You might imagine yourself to be more holy than you are. You might whine and accuse God of treating you wrong. Well, it came to pass for this family, and they had to leave. They would have thought of their leaving as a temporary measure, as any of us would. You know, they're going to Moab for a good long time. The sojourn doesn't mean passing through. It means staying a while. And so they go there. They know they're going to be there for a while, but they're planning the whole time to get back home, to be in Israel, to be around their people, to worship in Israel. They you know, as soon as they can. This is clear when Naomi gets word that the famine was over. She immediately heads back, even though her life had fallen apart. She still goes right then, as soon as she has the news. She'd been waiting for this for 10 years. So the plan was to get back, and to get back soon. Only then, when they get to Moab, things get worse. And Elimelech dies. And Naomi is left in a foreign land without a husband, in a time and a culture when there was no Social Security, there was no program of any sort. She's now leading this household with these young men, and this is a crushing, crushing blow. Her husband is gone. Whatever hopes they had of a better life when this is over, you know how you think about things. You know, we'll get through this together. Well, that's gone with him. There's no together now. Whatever there's going to be, it's not going to be like I had planned. Added to the loss of a beloved husband, there's just the layer after layer of difficulty that comes in this situation. But at least she can look forward to seeing her grandchildren happy. But then it gets worse some more. Naomi's sons marry Moabite women. Now, for an Israelite, this is not good. This is not good. We find out that God does change Ruth's heart and it becomes a good thing, but this is not a good thing. You know, we'll miss this with our culture if we're not careful. They were forbidden from marrying outside of Israel. Forbidden. And it's not a race issue, it's a faith issue. If the closest person in your life worships a false god, you will be pulled away. Solomon, with all his wisdom, could not resist that pull. He committed this same sin. Christians are expressly prohibited in Scripture from marrying unbelievers. And anyone who ignores that command does so at great peril and pays a high price for that rebellion. Now, we don't know if Naomi tried to stop these marriages or if she encouraged these marriages, but this was not good. And however she saw it, these marriages tied them much more strongly to Moab than they had been before. It made their return home more difficult. 10 years passed by without any grandchildren, and then sick and pining die as well. Now, at this point, for Naomi, all the hopes that she had for life are gone. There's nothing left that she can foresee. It's over. She's a widow alone. Her children are gone. She doesn't foresee any hope of the kinsman redeemer type substitution to raise up grandchildren for herself. She's just, that's it. As far as she can see, these young ladies are going to want to remarry. Their best chance for that is in Moab. They're not likely to be welcomed back in Israel anyway, especially without the Israelite husband standing there beside them. And so all Naomi can see at this point is absolute hopelessness for any future happiness in her life. She's basically given up on anything like happiness when news comes that God has visited his people and provided food. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them lechem, bread. There's bread again in the house of bread. Probably seems like too little too late for Naomi, but the Lord had attended his people and she immediately starts back. Better to be a lonely widow at home than in a foreign land. So the two daughters-in-law set out to go with her. And at this point, Naomi makes a speech. And I want to read that now. Look at verse 8. We'll read through verse 14. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in the womb that they may be your husbands? Return, O daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Some of the commentaries that I read in preparation for this part of Ruth were pretty critical of Naomi for this speech. One commentator went so far as to call her a bitter old woman for the things she says in these verses I just read to you. Many have accused her of sin in these comments. I want to offer to you this morning a different perspective, acknowledging that Naomi expresses deep bitterness in these words that we just read. She does acknowledge her situation. But let's think about that situation for just a second. It's pretty bitter, isn't it? Her husband is dead. Her sons are dead. And remember, we all live in this finite here and now where we don't know what the last chapter of the book is going to say. She doesn't see any hope of the future. She didn't foresee a chance for a kinsman redeemer to raise up a child on behalf of her dead sons. This did eventually happen for Ruth, but there's no way Naomi can foresee it at this point. Her situation is very, very bitter. Had she pretended otherwise and been flippant about her situation, I think that we would think less of her for not facing her pain head on. There's no reason when you're hurting that you should pretend that you're not hurting. But I do want you to take a look beyond that very candid statement of her pain and consider how she responds in that pain. There is something missing here that tells me Naomi was not a bitter old woman. She does not rail against God. She does not accuse God of being evil toward her in the midst of this pain. She does say, in a very forthright way, that God has done this to her and that it is hard. But she does not question his right to do it or suggest that he was unrighteous to allow it to happen to her. Now that absence of cursing and railing is a significant point that makes Naomi very different from this world. when I was in college, I knew a family that they were in their early 70s, and they were very sweet folks outwardly. The gentleman was very nice to us. He had a farm. He let me ride his horses, and I helped him on his farm some on college breaks. Just had a great time. And then right after I was out of college, suddenly he died. He had been very, very healthy and strong for his age and working that farm right up. And about 72 years old, I think, he had a heart attack, lingered for a couple of days, and then he was gone. It was a month or more, I think, before I was able to get back to that town and visit his widow, and I did and went to see her. And she vented while I was there. And I was trembling when I left because of some of the things that she said when she vented while I was there. God had no right to kill her husband. He was a much better man than so many of these wicked people walking around. And God should have killed one of them instead. And just railed for about 20 minutes. And every time I would go, yeah, but she would just accelerate. It was a display that I have a hard time describing, but it shook me. It was so strong. It was so edgy. There was so much bitterness in her heart against God, really hatred of God and fury at the circumstance that he had allowed to come up in a 72-year-old man going to glory. Another person that was very familiar with that situation told me that that was just a normal part of the grieving process, and I shouldn't let it change my opinion of this lady. Even at 22, I really couldn't believe that. And now I can tell you that I'm a good bit more than 22, and I've lived more since then than I lived before then, okay? I've dealt with a lot more widows since then, and widowers and others who were grieving for children or a loved one who had died. I have never seen anyone who gives biblical evidence of salvation who could say those things about God. They cry, they weep, they wail, they may have lost all hope, but I have never seen anyone whose life backed up a testimony of salvation who could ever express hatred of God in the way I heard it that day. You can't do it if you're His. There is a line you cannot cross if you belong to Him. No matter how bad the hurt is, if you can't hate God like the world hates God, then let it assure you that God has changed your heart and done a work in you. Job could not curse God with 10 dead children, all of his wealth gone, and painful sores all over his body. He couldn't curse God. He didn't have it in him to do that. He said, am I to accept good things from God and not accept adversity from Him? Now, Job wasn't perfect, and his questions of God were out of line, and God straightened him out on that by the end of the book, but he couldn't do this. People with real faith cannot rail against God. And Naomi doesn't rail, even in the midst of horrible pain and grief. Her expression of bitterness is really how she feels. There's no accusation in that. She has reached the point of despair. And you can say, you know, a Christian should never go there. And you should never. But we do. But no Christian crosses a line of hatred toward God. Never. True faith can't go there. In addition to this absence of hatred, Naomi has some positive evidences of being the real thing, having real faith under fire. She concerns herself with other people, even in the midst of this horrible pain. Now, Naomi's lived a little longer than these two young ladies, and she's been a foreigner in a foreign land. It's very likely that Ruth and Orpah have no idea what they're getting into when they say, oh, we'll go with you back to Israel. Naomi's been there. It's not the kind of decision one needs to make half-heartedly or in an emotional response to circumstances. And so Naomi is encouraging these two young ladies to count the cost. This reminds me of how Jesus continually dealt with people. He's pushing them away. Because if they'll go, they're not his. Count the cost. Oh, we'll follow you forever. Foxes have holes. I don't even have a house. You better think. This is what Naomi's doing with them. She's thinking about them. Of course, she would love to have them with her, to have some companions in the years to come. But that would be selfish. And she wants them to come because they really believe in the Lord and are willing to change everything, not just in an emotional response. In a purely human sense, the best chance they have of happiness is to go to their own people, find another husband, remarry. The odds against finding a husband in Israel are astronomical from a purely human perspective. And remember, no human being knows the future. Naomi doesn't know what God is going to do. But she lays this choice out plainly for them because she's thinking about them. Very unselfish thing to do. And then another positive evidence. Naomi demonstrates real faith in the fact that she understands who God is. Look at what she says about God in this speech that people criticize her for, and you'll realize this lady was the real deal. She's talking about God in positive terms in the midst of her pain. She still believes in Him after all she's been through, which is quite a lot. And then what she says specifically about God demonstrates that she understands His true character. Look again at verse 8. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Now this Hebrew word translated kindly is the word chesed. It is a word that doesn't have a one-for-one equivalent in English. You need a paragraph to say what this means in English. It is God's tender, loving kindness extended toward people. It includes His graciousness and His mercy. Some versions translate this loving kindness, some just kindness. But even loving kindness isn't enough. It is gracious, compassionate mercy. It is active care extended to people. It is a tremendous concept. With everything that Naomi has been through, she still understands that the one true God is the source of this kind of compassionate care that she wishes for the lives of these two ladies she loves. She recognizes God as the source of blessing in the midst of incredible pain, even her despair, which we could say she shouldn't have. She still knows, even there, that if there's going to be blessing, it'll be from God. She's still positive enough to say, "May He grant it to you." Not only does she recognize that God alone is the one who deals in this kind of loving kindness, but she knows, this is one of the concepts they say Old Testament saints don't know, she knows that God can give His loving kindness in Moab just as well as He can give it in Israel. Go, return, may God bless you with His kindness. He's the only God. The whole earth is His. Naomi gets that. Furthermore, she knows if either of these young ladies is to find peace in this life, it will be God who grants it. Look at verse 9. "May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." May the Lord grant that you find rest. With everything that Naomi has been through, she still knows that God is the giver of peace, of rest, of contentment. She knows where it's going to come from. This is not the response of a bitter old woman. This is the response of genuine faith that will not crumble even under intense pressure. Since nobody knows the future, how you deal with hardship in the present, with stuff that happens, is a pretty good indicator of where you really are, of what you really believe. Naomi knew personal bitterness and pain like very few have experienced. She felt a very real sense of hopelessness regarding her own future. She had reached the point of personal despair and stayed there for a while, but even there, she still believed in one true God. She recognized his sovereignty and didn't accuse him of evil for it. She trusted that he could grant kindness to his people, to any people. She recognized that he alone could give rest, and she was still thinking about other people. She never rails against God. She never accuses him of evil for the events that came into her life and destroyed her plans. This is what real faith looks like. It doesn't mean you never hurt. Certainly doesn't mean that you can't come to despair. But you'll still know that God is God. And on your darkest day, you'll still know that if there's to be any good for you in this life, it has to come from him. And you'll still know that he's in control. The lesson here is that life can be very bitter and very hard. Stuff can happen to you that you never would have dreamed, never would have hoped for, maybe that you feared, and it happens and your hopes are crushed. It can be that way. But with real faith, you even get through that. You don't know what God's doing. You don't know the future either. So if you don't have real faith in Jesus Christ, that kind of hardship is going to bring to the surface the hatred of God that hides deep in your heart. If that happens in your life, you have to repent. Repent of your rebellion against God. Repent of your fury against his sovereign rule of this world and of your life. Trust his provision and Jesus Christ on the cross. If hardship were to bring you to realize your need of salvation and bring you to the Lord, what a blessing that would be. Even that would be God's tender loving kindness extended to you to bring you to himself. If you do have real faith, hardship will reveal it in you just like it does in Naomi. And however bitter everything else is, you can take that as a blessing from God, that he's giving you assurance of your salvation, that he's there for you even in the darkest day. So many today talk of a God who can only be glorified on the if everything is going great for you. I want you to get the new job so God will be glorified. I want you to have the better car so God will be glorified. The true God of heaven can be glorified in your life in the midst of your darkest day. And there are some times when you see his glory better from there than you ever saw it on the top. Hardship cannot shatter genuine faith. At the very bottom, you'll still know that God is God and that he is your only hope. There's another lesson in this as well. By the end of this book, we will see how God is working. We're able to recognize that this is God's character. Since you and I don't know the future, we have to rest in his revelation of himself to us. And the book of Ruth is one revelation of his character. It shows that he's doing good things for his people, even in the midst of horrible circumstances. Well, if you don't know the future and you have horrible circumstances, what are you going to rest in? This is why this is revealed. You look at Job, you look at Ruth, you look at others in Scripture who suffered. And they didn't know what was happening. Job never knew. And yet God has told us, here's why. I'm doing something. Trust me. So you don't know what God's doing. You don't know how he's going to work this out. But you can know that his goodness does not waver, and you can avoid languishing in utter despair, because of examples like Naomi. Hardship is one of the best indicators of where a person really is spiritually. If it indicates hatred of God in your heart, then you must repent and be saved. There's no other thing to do. That's the only thing you can do. If hardship reveals in your life that you have real faith that bears up under pressure, rejoice. And know that God is working good in your life through this, that this is not a permanent condition. Even if it's lifelong, it's not permanent. God will bring you to a state of pleasant joy that will last forever. Rejoice in His goodness to you. And if hardship shows your faith is real, then thank Him for that assurance. Bow with me in prayer, please.